Now there's a song for your upper register, isn't it? We sing a lot of our hymns. We've kind of dropped them down in the key so we can kind of sing them down where some of us are. And I just want to criticize you this Easter Sunday morning for not those of you with a high voice. I guess we haven't exercised it very much with our low singing. That was a time for you to shine and sing out. But great to see you all this morning, and we need to work on that one. You know, it's today we celebrate the resurrection, the culture over. I am not a celebrate the day kind of person. I'm a celebrate every day. Every day is a day since the resurrection has happened. And Jesus Christ, they say all over the world, they're saying he is risen. But and that's true, but that's not specific enough in the Greek. It's he has been raised. He right now, forevermore, has in the past been by someone else raised. That's what that he is risen is about. And that's what we're celebrating today. Today was a special message on the resurrection. And but I want to remind you, we've met on Sunday for 2,000 years, not Saturday, because of the resurrection on the first day of the week. And so every Sunday is, in fact, a celebration, a reminder of the resurrection. It is the foundational event that defines us. And so it's a privilege to be with you today. The Apostle Paul says, in summing up what he does with the walk in the Spirit, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is the Apostle Paul talking to believers about functional death or functional life and the spiritual life that is yours, that is mine. "For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Part of that glory, as we will find today, is in our resurrection. The promise being issued and secured by the resurrection of our Savior. And this fellowship that we enjoy is courtesy of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And this fellowship is a partaking in common with God of his righteousness in our experience. And that's your privilege and your birthright that you forfeit and sacrifice every time you commit a personal sin. But the point of the discussion on sin is not to cause you to feel guilty. It is to remind you that you are walking in darkness, if indeed you are, and there's a simple solution. And that is to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. How would I walk in the light? Well, if I'm in darkness, I must make a change. I must turn the light on, as it were. You must stop whatever it is that has you hung up in darkness. As the writer of the Hebrews, the Epistle to Hebrews says, let us disentangle ourselves and run the race set before us. You have to stop whatever it is that makes you defiled or dirty. But the offer of sanctification in the church age is cleansing by the blood of Christ when we confess our sins. And that is an offer to believers. And that is an offer of you having the privilege of being clean. And that's what we do when we confess our sins. We are taking God up on his offer. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous, with the result that he forgives us of our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let's have a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning with need, as we always do, but we also come as heirs. Father, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, we come to you with our position and the expectation that we would fulfill it, or that the Spirit would fulfill it in us as we submit to you. Father, we come with this need for you, for your word. We desire to draw near to you, recognizing that if we do so, you will draw near to us, that it is a mutuality, it is a relationship to which you've called us. It is not one directional, but we are certainly totally the product of your grace. We ask that today, in this hour, this morning, our worship would glorify you, and we recognize that you're most glorified when we know you, when we think your thoughts, when you are thereby capable to express your loving grace through your righteousness in blessing. Father, the great blessing we desire is your wisdom, is to know you better. Don't let us sell out for anything less than this infinite blessing that you promised. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we celebrate the resurrection. As I said, the culture through the whole world, Christianity, is celebrating Resurrection Sunday. And there's a reason it happens this time of year. There's a reason because of the Jewish calendar and the Passover. And the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Thursday night, on the night He was betrayed before being crucified on Friday, that might cause some of you problems on the calendar, and today my purpose isn't to develop that. But I would propose you need to check out Harold Honer's work on the chronological aspects of the life of Christ if you're worried about the calendar. The Wednesday crucifixion doesn't work. The Thursday crucifixion doesn't work. And if there's a doctrine that's been built on that, it isn't really troubled by what day. I want you to understand that. The whole prophetic calendar and so forth, it works regardless of how you do that. But I take the Passover that Jesus celebrated on Thursday night as Honer does, as what the Pharisees, when they celebrated it, and the Galileans, and the Sadducees celebrated it the next day, but would have, the way they did the calendar, both been on Nisan 15 or the right day. But the point is, we do this time of the year, this week, because of the Jewish calendar. Because Jesus Christ is our Passover, and He was crucified and resurrected about this time. And we don't know for sure on Christmas. I think it's probably in the wintertime. I don't think it's around the spring. I know people have argued that. But I think the best workup on the calendar, again, is late December, early January of 4 or 5 B.C. That's right. Jesus was born 4 or 5 years before Christ. And it has to be that way because Herod was still alive. And we know these things. And so 33 A.D., the date I take for the crucifixion and resurrection. And so my point is that 2,000 years ago, right at this time, this actually happened and we're celebrating it. And some of you don't really reflect on the resurrection much, probably. And I just want to express its significance before we get into this first hour, the details and a harmony of the events of the Resurrection Sunday, that first of Sundays where the Christians celebrated the resurrection, the first day of this move. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 18, we have the answer, really culminating in verse 19, of the significance. The Apostle Paul, in his punitive letter to the Corinthians, it's not 1 Corinthians 5, it's 15, 12 through 19. I don't know why I put 5. But the text is, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, that's a horrible thought. That if we're preaching that He has been raised, how are some of you saying the opposite of the foundational confession of the church? Because He's about to say, if there's no resurrection of Christ, none of it matters. See, this is the beginning. This is like the foundation of the foundation. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. When you proclaim the resurrection, if it didn't happen, you're a liar. You're testifying about the God who created you, something that hasn't happened, is what Paul says. And so not only are you impoverished and all your hope is dashed, but now you're a criminal, you're a villain, you're a liar against the living God. Because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, useless, hopeless, vain. You're still in your sins, Paul says. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and they're not just asleep. They're separated from God because there's been no remission for sin, because there's been no shedding of blood, because what Christ did doesn't count because it wasn't demonstrated satisfactory to God in the resurrection. And then verse 19 is the kicker. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if it's only about being moral and just kind of getting along and just do as good as you can do without the reality of the risen Christ securing your eternal destiny, then we are of all men most to be pitied. See, this is the apostle of intense suffering. This is the apostle of beatings. This is the apostle of scourgings, of shipwrecks, of the 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 lists. This is the apostle of, even if I give my body to be burned, yet I have not love. And he knows what he's talking about. I have nothing. So, the significance of the resurrection needs to grab us. And I want to spend the first hour, as I said this morning, developing the narratives. Because it's difficult. The narrative of the resurrection is difficult to think through because the authors don't always tell the story in chronological sequence. It isn't their purpose to tell it in its chronological sequence sometimes. Generally, we think Luke is chronological because he says he's setting these things in order. But a lot of people will take the four Gospels. There's three, they call them synoptics, they're from the same perspective, even though each one of the apostles has a different, or writers has a different intention or perspective. And then John, which was much later and has a much different approach. Every one of these Gospels sheds light on what's going on the first resurrection, on Resurrection Sunday. I mean, the only resurrection to date. On the Resurrection Sunday, the apostles each have their own perspective, and it's helpful to harmonize. That's what's called when you bring the Gospels together and you see how they agree and interact, to harmonize the events. And the question is the Word of God the Word of God? And is God a God of truth? And if you have those two answered correctly, then you'll know that the Scriptures don't contradict each other. And so that's the basis and the only ticket into having an understanding of what's happening on Resurrection Sunday. It's a great deal of work to work this out. Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, and John chapter 20 are your resurrection passages, the appearances of Christ on that Resurrection Sunday. And it might be surprising for you to recognize a couple of principles. There's a lot that happens on Resurrection Sunday after Christ is raised before anyone sees Him. A lot of the story happens before anyone sees Him. Second interesting point is the first person that sees Him is Mary Magdalene. The second persons that see Him are Mary and the other Marys and Joanna, the ladies. And the first witnesses of the resurrection are women. And it's very intriguing that this is how God did it. One notable New Testament scholar has said that in this culture, and this is well known, the women are not admissible in court as witnesses. You don't prove something on the testimony of women in this culture, that in the historical culture in which this happened. So what's going on here? The only reason to include this is because it happened. This isn't some sort of made up, trumped up set of proofs to see these people said it. See, God says, show it to women. Show it to the ladies first. I think ladies first is happening on Resurrection Sunday. But let's work through the sequence. First to Matthew, on the flow of the events of Resurrection Sunday. This is one proposed reconstruction, and I like it, and I think it does justice to all the details. Although today we will not scratch the surface on what's going on that Sunday. I'm just telling the story. In Matthew 28, 2 through 4 would be where I'd start. It's because the perfect tense had occurred, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Matthew 28, 2 through 4. You see, verse 1 begins with, after Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to look at the grave. But before that, in the way the narrative works, see, we're going chronologically through the story, there's been an earthquake, and then the angels rolled the stone away and sat upon it. An angel of the Lord descended. And his appearance was like lightning, his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So before the ladies get there even, the guards are witness to the miraculous. There's an earthquake that's apparently local, just at the area of the tomb. And the earthquake isn't what moves the stone, it's the angel from the Lord. So God is, by the way, demonstrating His power to the world. These soldiers, representatives of this earth, these earthly kingdoms. Okay, so that's the beginning of the story. The next piece, we go back to 2:28:1. You've got Mary Magdalene and the other Mary coming to look at the grave. They're on their way. Now, Christ has already been raised, by the way. This is post-resurrection already. Sometime before dawn and the earthquake and the stone rolled away, Jesus, in His spirit, in His immaterial person as a human being, re-entered His human body that was remade anew yet recognizable as Himself. And I don't believe he dematerialized out of the garments. And that's not what the way the story... In fact, the story is going to say that when John and Peter show up, they find the face cloth folded neatly. Jesus made His bed, if you will. And so we don't know what it was like when he re-entered the human body that was remade, the resurrection body. But the Passion movie has like the clothes, the clothes kind of dissolve, like that, it's like he's raptured or something, and then he's standing outside the tomb. That's not what happened. That's not at all what happened. And the clothes didn't miraculously come off. His soul and spirit entered back into His remade resurrection body that was the same body, that had the same nail prints. He didn't get new nail prints. It's the same nail prints. It's the same spear wound in His side. And He is out of the grave, out of the tomb, and the angel has rolled the stone away. So the two Marys, and by the way, He didn't walk out apparently after the angels rolled the stone away. You have witnesses that saw the angels, and they're spooked. See, the stone has been rolled away, but Jesus is already gone. And that's just showing you what we see later. He walks through walls. He walks through doors. He appears. He suddenly vanishes. He appears somewhere else in His physical, corporeal, human body, the resurrection body. And this is what's great about this story, because if you look closely at the details, you're seeing your destiny. You're seeing what's going to happen with you, because our body is going to be like unto His body. In verse 56 of chapter 27, when it was, among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These are the women looking on for a distance in the crucifixion. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. You have this entourage of followers that this is their whole life. Their whole life just died on the cross. Now their whole life is in a tomb, so they're going to go decorate and minister to the body with burial spices. So they approach for a ministry to the body in verse 1, as we said. And then we would move to Mark 16. If we're going chronologically through what we're told on the story, Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were there, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they're approaching, and in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 16, you understand more of what they're thinking as they're on their way. They're not yet there. They haven't yet seen the stone rolled away. They know there is a stone rolled in place, and they're wondering, what are we going to do about this 600-pound stone when we get there? And that's interesting for the way you tell a story, because it surfaces some tension that then is resolved by a miracle. God's acts are really the way we resolve tension, that He resolves the tension through His direct intervention so often. And that's what we see so often in the Scriptures. He puts you in between Pharaoh's approaching chariots and the Red Sea. And He puts you there just for the purpose of bringing Pharaoh out to try to kill you, so that he will himself have to break in and move the water out of the way for you to escape and for Pharaoh to be destroyed in such a way that the whole world gets to see it. You see, there are a couple of things happening in this story. God lifted up Jesus Christ between heaven and earth to pay for your sins so that the whole world would see it. And the most public way of executing people in human history, the most public proclamation, is when you actually make someone into a billboard. That's what a crucifixion is. You nail someone to the stand that you would otherwise put a sign on. They put a sign above his head. He's a public demonstration of God's love and his righteousness and his justice. But then we have this other public demonstration. There's an empty tomb. Explain that. Notice Jesus doesn't appear to the soldiers. Jesus doesn't appear to everyone. He doesn't show up to Peter. I'm sorry, to Caiaphas. And he doesn't show up to Annas. He doesn't show up to his enemies. He doesn't show up to Pilate. See, I told you that my kingdom wasn't in this world. He doesn't do that. The world has to take what he shows them and think it through. And they're either going to believe his word or they're going to reject it. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Well, the angels have already done it. And as they're approaching, they are about to find that out. In John, now we slip over to John chapter 20. In verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. The stone was already removed from the tomb. See, that's why we said this is on approach, these ladies in chapter 6, Mark 16, 1 through 3. So she sees the stone. Now notice her response. She sees the stone rolled away and she starts running, not toward the tomb, but away from the tomb. She starts running because she has a report. Now this helps us understand some of what has been perceived as discrepancies. Mary Magdalene has a lot of footwork in this story. Immediately she runs back to report that there's been a theft, that the tomb has been emptied. On the first day, she came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this is the Gospel of John, and that's the way John talks about himself. The disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he often describes himself in this Gospel. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, but we don't know where they have laid him." So she hasn't stayed to hear the revelatory message that is waiting for the ladies inside the tomb, which will be the two angels, which is the next part of the story. But immediately she runs to Peter. Mark 16, back to Mark 16, 4 through 8. You don't want to do all that. I know all that flipping of the Bible, that flipping of pages, breaking of spines on the Bible. Okay, chapter 16, verse 4. Looking up, these ladies, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And then some of the ladies entered the tomb, it says. Mary sees an empty tomb and runs away, but they, the other ladies, did not, apparently, according to the way John presents it. Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. They were amazed. That's exactly what we read in Matthew 28, the description of the angel. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. Mark, they saw a man wearing a white robe and they were amazed. He said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen." He has been raised, literally. "He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." So the angel tells him a story. He tells him what has happened. Now what? Tells the ladies what has happened. Not him, but the ladies what has happened. So he gives them some revelation. You know that he was crucified, and now you're being told he's been raised from the dead. This stone has been rolled away. The tomb is empty. You are the first witnesses to this fact that there is an empty tomb. Now what? There is instructions. Now, notice the instructions, because Mark chapter 16 is the chapter of fear. Mark is the gospel, in a way, as it concludes, of fear. And these people are not going to be listening at first to the revelation, and they're going to miss out on what they're supposed to do. Notice it. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter," the 11 and Peter, "he is going ahead of you to Galilee where you will see him, just as he told..." Sorry, Peter, who's one of the 11. "He's going ahead of you to Galilee where there you will see him just as he told you." Now, it's interesting that he says, go tell his disciples and Peter. A couple of things. Peter has been considered the leader, and that's why they were always arguing, because Peter has this leadership role among the 12 disciples. Even though Jesus is the leader, Peter has this subordinate role that somehow they would argue over. Peter has denied Christ three times. Peter is still a disciple. Peter is still counted and still wants someone to receive this testimony. You see? And though he denied Christ, he is still counted. And that's very important here. This has been very important in church history. If you deny the faith, as the flames start to engulf your body, or as they start to threaten to burn you at the stake, if you deny Christ, have you lost your status as a believer? No, but you forfeited your testimony. And Peter is focal on this issue, having denied Christ out of fear. Notice also the context of fear in this passage. There, if you tell the disciples he's going ahead of you Galilee, there you'll see him just as he told you. He said he would meet them in Galilee, and that's something he had told the disciples before. And so, if you want to see Jesus, here's what you do, he's telling them. Now they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And many people believe this is where the Gospel of Mark ends. Disobedience because of a failure to believe what you've been told. You see, do you have a right to shock here, or do you have a responsibility to obey? That's the Christian life. Do I have a right to be shocked and afraid, or do I have a responsibility to obey what I've been told from the Lord? And these angels, by the way, angels, well, they're not the Lord. Okay, wait a second. Angel means messenger. That's all it means. It doesn't mean somebody that's shiny. It doesn't mean somebody with wings. It doesn't mean somebody that looks like lightning, although the angels are described that way. Angel, angelos, means messenger. The Hebrew, malak, means messenger. These people will carry God's message. And so we say, well, the Word of God, you know, is the Bible, but we have a real vital relationship with God, somehow separate from the Word of God. Even His servants, called angels, that you say, these super creatures that are higher than humans, even their whole title is messenger, which means just carrying communicative content. If you think you have a spiritual life that is somehow separated from the Word of God, you are self-deceived. If you have a spiritual life because you've been born again by the Word, who is flesh, by the Word of His testimony, the Gospel, which is the power of God, if you know Christ through His Word and you've been born again by His Spirit, believers, your spiritual life is His Word. Never forget that. It's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in you as we're turning our attention now. So they get revelation, they get instructions, and then they disobey because of their fear. Now I believe, I am not an advocate of what's called the Alexandrian text type. I don't think that this is the end of the Gospel of Mark. I don't think that you are supposed to handle snakes either. I think it's talking about the apostles and their protection, and Paul is even bitten by a snake and doesn't die. But I have reasons to discuss on the end of the long ending of Mark, not the super long ending, but the long ending of Mark, and that's not my purpose today. But I would say that this is the response of these ladies who have been equipped with the message. Now notice, Mary Magdalene sees the empty tomb and splits. Doesn't get revelation from the angels, apparently. The other ladies go in and run away. Otherwise, you have a contradiction. If Mary Magdalene is among these ladies, you see the problem? If she's among the ladies and she goes back and tells the apostles, this said they didn't tell the apostles. So what you've had is immediately she goes after Peter and John to report a theft. And these other ladies have been told there isn't a theft. Go give the correct message. But they don't do it. They crouch and tremble in fear. In John chapter 20, let's go back to John 20. Now you see, while these ladies are getting that revelation and running away, Mary Magdalene has been talking, or running and talking to Peter and John, and so now they're going to respond. What do you do if someone steals the Lord Jesus Christ from His tomb? You come to investigate. You come to see. Nobody has seen Christ yet. Isn't that neat? In this story, we've seen angels, we've seen earthquakes, we've seen miracles, but we haven't seen Christ. We have had revelation concerning Christ. We've had instructions committed to angels, messengers from Christ concerning seeing Christ, but we haven't seen Christ yet. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth. They were going to the tomb, The two are running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. So John has to get it in there that he's a faster runner than Peter. He's in a little better shape. Maybe he's got better sandals. I'm not sure. Maybe he said, look over there, and then he ran. I don't know. But he got there first, it says. But that's going to be significant because he's not going to go in. He's younger, apparently, and he's a little more timid, perhaps. And this is a personality study in part. John is going to say, kind of hang back and wait and see. And Peter always crashes right in. Now, sometimes Peter crashes in. He sees Jesus on the shore in this next story of the resurrection appearance of Christ with the fish breakfast. He sees Jesus on the shore while they're fishing, and he jumps in the water. And the other disciples stay in the boat, and they row ashore, and they get there at the same time. It's because Peter's going to beat the boat. It's like he jumps out of the car and runs. And the car kind of just pulls up at a leisurely rate of speed, and the point is that this is how Peter is. He always having nothing to say, Peter said, and he rushes in, and that's not necessarily bad. In this story, it's not bad that Peter goes straight. He wants his Savior. He wants Jesus. He has denied him. So John's a faster runner, and he gets there first. In verse 5, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings there, but did not go in. I see something, but I'm not rushing in. So Simon Peter also came following him, entered the tomb, and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So as I said, Jesus made his bed, or the angels did for him, perhaps. That's not a message on mothers making their children's beds that they're angels. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. So John has not believed the resurrection yet, and he's been told about the resurrection many times in Jesus' public ministry. Now, I'm not going to spend the time this hour to go there and show you that, But you just read through the Gospels, Jesus is often saying resurrection is the sign. The Jews asked for a sign, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And this has been said, this is the one passage, Matthew 12:44, 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then I'll rise. People have said, well, that has to be 72 hours in the tomb. But the problem with that is there's at least 12 places where it says on the third day, not after the third day. And so the Matthew 12:44 reference to is not a 72-hour time period. And if you have part of a night and a day, you have the whole night and the day in the discussion. And that's just bad cultural reading. That's not good eisegetics in history, and it doesn't do justice to the text that says in 12 different places he was raised on the third day, which means sometime after sunset on Saturday. Sometime after sunset on Saturday, you and I would think Saturday night, between sunset on Saturday and sunset on Sunday, and it has to be before dawn, it's still dark, the stone's rolled away, Jesus Christ has been raised. And so, careful about just wholesale absorbing a good idea. There's been one guy that really popularized the Wednesday crucifixion view. His name was Graham Scroggie. And he had this whole this perspective, and it depends on understanding a special Sabbath that we don't read about anywhere else, that Thursday was somehow a high Sabbath, and some other things, and it you don't need that. And the best calendar workup is Friday. I would love to sit through that and talk with you about that. I have articles of my betters that have studied this. One of the great Hebrew or Greek professors at Dallas Seminary in the last generation, who passed away a couple years ago, did a lot of work on this at Cambridge. And in his postdoctoral work, and I mentioned the book before, but I'm settled that it was a Friday crucifixion. And I know there are many that their teeth will be set on edge because I didn't agree with Graham Scroggie. But you know what? 2,000 years of church history, I believe in a substitutionary atonement too, and the God-man, the hypostatic union, and many other things that have been part of our tradition. And one of them is the Friday crucifixion. We don't need to be weird, and we don't need to be novel. There's nothing new under the sun. And it is indeed Good Friday. And he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights in that. He was in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And that's the way the Hebrews would have understood that. That's their culture. And he was raised on the third day. But Peter and John are here. And so notice verse 8, the other disciple who had come first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. So Peter rushes in and he's handling the noticing the garments and perhaps handling them, and John comes in and sees, and now he says he believed. And then there's an explanatory clause, agar, in verse 9, 4, explaining, wait a second, John believed? John, this is John 20. John is the apostle, believe and live. Believe and live, all through John. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. That means the God-man who came to earth to die for your sins. And nothing less than that is what it means that we believe that He's the Christ. And so, what does this say here? He just first believed. For as yet they had not understood the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. They still didn't get it. I love the writer of Hebrews. It says Abraham expected a resurrection on Mount Moriah. Abraham said, we'll be back. I'm going to go sacrifice my son and we'll be right back. You see? There's been an anticipation of resurrection for 2,000 years before Christ. At least, I want to argue from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3. We have to have something done about sin, which is going to cause death. And what's the solution to death? Life. And what would happen if I die? Well, you better live. There's got to be something that handles the problem of death. And the serpent wins if we don't have resurrection in Genesis 3:15. They did not believe, they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead. So then the disciples went away again to their own homes. They went to their own homes. In John 20:11-18, the next section, Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb and meets Jesus. This is your first resurrection appearance of Christ to anyone in the Scriptures. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now see, the other ladies have already met these two witnesses. It doesn't say that Peter saw these guys. I don't know if that's why John is hanging back. There's some lightning guys in there. But notice, it's the same passage. She saw two angels in white. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter and John are gone. Mary comes behind them and has a conversation. When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, if I was a devotion writer, at one point I was, but if I was a devotional writer, I would do a verse on that one, I'd do a passage on that one. Like, if you ever read Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, those are great little, you know, 10 minute or less, Hershey's Kisses of truth or something, you know, just give you a little bit of an appetizer and then you try to go live your day on that. But anyway, this idea of she did not know that it was Jesus, though she saw Him. See, there's all kinds of epistemology happening in this story. You won't necessarily recognize righteousness when you see it. You won't necessarily recognize. And you're not... See, this is Eve. She looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's death. And it's this gaping monster that's about to chomp her head off. And she says, that looks tasty. See, and we don't have the perspective, we don't have the insight, we don't have the horsepower to know truth when it's staring at us. And so what do we need? We need faith. And it isn't a blind leap of faith, it's a faith that God constantly demonstrates evidence to support, like an empty tomb, like an earthquake, like soldiers who say, "Well, we just really don't know what happened, there was an earthquake." So Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing Him to be the gardener. Now see, she's seen and she's heard, and she still doesn't get it. And that's part of the interest of the story. Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, notice who's the gardener. In John chapter 15, it's the Father. He's the vine dresser. Anyway, that's not really a correlation. But supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I'll take Him away." Blame the gardener. He was the gardener in the drawing room with the with the candlestick, right? Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, my rabbi, which means teacher, Rabboni. Rabbi, Rabboni, my rabbi. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, that he had said these things to her. So that's a dramatic event. You want to give him a hug, you can't. Stop that. I have to go to my Father. I don't understand what he's doing there yet. I will. I might be not till I see him. But there's something there about pre-ascension, post-resurrection, that he's got a physical body, that is an eternal physical body. It's an eternal physical body. It's called a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. But you don't touch it until I've ascended to my Father. And it might be that she's still in her physical body and not yet resurrected. But later, the disciples are allowed to touch him. So I confess ignorance. I plead ignorance gratefully. And I am continuing to study and research this, but this is the way the story is communicated. And notice this, it's special. I mean, you're important, Mary. You get to see me first. But God, my Father, is more important. That's part of it. And I'm going to go see him before you can touch me. Matthew 28, back to Matthew, verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Now, who's this they? This is the they. This is the ladies, the other women. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. So there's a contingent that fled in Mark 16, a contingent that ran to tell in Matthew 28. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So the other ladies who have fled in fright, but who are also coming to report, this is your second post-resurrection appearance. And I said that Jesus first shows himself to women. It's intriguing, but it's the gospel. He first demonstrates himself to women. Luke 24:11. And verse 10 says, Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary and the other mother of James, and the mother of James and the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So you have the report. But look at the response to the report in verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they did not believe them. Now see, if you watch this in sequence, we're saying things are out of order. And they are. Because of the way the writers are trying to portray them, we're trying to put them back into chronological order. So the 11 have not believed the report that they received. And that's significant for our epistemology. And Matthew, back to Matthew 28:11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And so Matthew is very interested in the kingdoms. And Matthew really talks about, in this part, on the resurrection passage, he spends a lot of verses on what the kingdoms of this world are doing about this. So the guards go report. They assembled the elders and consulted together. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you're to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Apparently Samson was along with them somehow because that stone and so forth. But if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And then notice the little editorial remark. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. See, Matthew writing to a Jewish audience about their king having come and that they've rejected him. and accused them of being casting out demons by the power of Satan, Matthew has the interest of saying the Jews are still deceived by this lie propagated by their leadership. Notice government, bribing, giving money to tell a lie for the what they perceive, and I'm sure they would have argued as the greater good. And the truth is subverted, and people who want to be deceived will be deceived. The resurrection appearances of Christ. Turn with me to Luke 24 as we close this hour. It is likely, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus showed up to Peter that same day by himself. They had a conversation in which Peter was restored. But Luke spends a lot of time talking about a very aerobic or an aerobic event where two guys are walking between 7 and 10 miles one way and then they do it again the other way. And this is like the afternoon of that Sunday. This is the same day that we've had all these events. And notice that Luke doesn't say what happened with Peter after he checked these things out. The next thing Luke tells after verse 12 is in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13, your famous and beloved stranger on the road to Emmaus. That's a resurrection story. What Jesus does on this is show them what the Old Testament means and how the whole thing is Christological. The whole Old Testament is talking about me. The whole thing is about me. And he says that on Resurrection Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday. And in this story, he is going to set a pattern that we have followed since. And it is not to reinterpret the Old Testament scriptures and put Jesus in them. It is to see what the world has not been able to see, because as S. Lewis Johnson once said, a famous, a noted theological scholar and pastor of a previous generation, he said, in the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and in the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And Jesus has always been the focus of the Messianic Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures have always been looking for this long-expected Jesus. But Jesus opens the disciples' eyes to see how it was that Moses was saying these things about him. So, and behold, verse 13, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And that's a hike. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, notice this is what we do. We talk about these things, about Jesus, that have happened. Now this is Sunday. They can walk and take a trip because it's after Saturday, the Sabbath. And so the first day of the week, we're discussing what happened on Friday. And it hasn't been 72 hours, it's been far less. They were talking, discussing. Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, that's what happened apparently to Mary Magdalene. She sees the gardener and it's really Jesus. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still looking sad. And Cleopas, one of them named Cleopas, answered and said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days? Now, think about this. I told you before, God lifted up Jesus Christ just like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent on a pole. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. People have said that we lift up Jesus and that's somehow exalting him, and then we... No. He's got to be lifted up on the cross in those passages of lifting up of Jesus. This isn't an exaltation passage for Jesus. This is an exaltation passage of God's righteousness and love working together to secure your eternal life without compromising God's integrity and saying sin doesn't matter. And so notice all of Jerusalem knows about this. It's just like the Exodus. Are you the only one that doesn't know what happened? Rahab says to the spies, the whole world knows what your God has done to the Egyptians, because they're the top, and you've brought them to the bottom. And Jesus said, what things? They said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. If that was a sufficient message for eternal life, then Luke could stop here. But it's not a sufficient message. You see, the resurrection proves that more happened than, like Isaiah the prophet was sawn in half apparently by Manasseh. They would cut him in two, we're told. There's a lot more going on here than a prophet died in a horrible, tragic physical death. You see, without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sin. All the Old Testament and all its sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and the Passover and all that is talking about one sacrifice that has happened. And the man standing next to you on the road to Emmaus is the one who has died in your place and has been raised to prove that the Father is satisfied with that sacrifice. And so death has no hold on him. Death is handled, and every one of us in the whole human race, for all of human history, all of our number one problem, our main problem that makes all the other problems diminish to nothing, which is death, has been handled. That's what we're seeing with this. See, they don't understand yet how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. It is the third day. See, this is all happening on the afternoon of the third day. But also, some women among us amazed us. We were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Why is he critical? Why is Jesus rough? This isn't the sweet Jesus that people make up and put in Hallmark cards. What is this? Why has he called them foolish? They're heartbroken. They're afraid. They're talking about this thing and they just can't sort it out. And it's going to be on their minds and they just don't understand. And we thought he was going to redeem Israel. And what that means is that somehow he hasn't and he didn't and it's not good enough. And so he wears them out. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So much of this story is what people do with the revelation God gives them. We're looking for one thing and God says, here's how I'm going to do it. And then we say, well, and it's exactly what Thomas does. He gets a revelation from eyewitnesses and he will not believe it until he gets to see his way. In the next hour, we're going to talk about that problem of epistemology, which the church is responsible to reject. Was it not necessary, verse 26, for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was this not necessary? Did we not read Isaiah 53, for example? Did we not know what the Scriptures say about the Christ? See, the whole of Old Testament is looking for the serpent to bruise or crush the heel of the son of the woman, the seed of the woman. Why is this hard to imagine that as the Son of Man, as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up? And just as the bronze serpent, if you look at it, you're healed from from the poison of the serpents. So if you look at Christ in faith and receive Him as your Savior, you are saved from the penalty of sin and death suffered because of Adam. So Jesus is gracious to them. He says, don't you understand? And then he's beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures. Now this is the pattern. We spend our time on Sundays, the first day of the week, looking at Christ and the Scriptures. That's been 2,000 years of history. Why do we do what we do? This is why. The pattern is established on that first Resurrection Sunday. They approach the village. They still don't know that this is Jesus. Right? He says the prophets. You want to talk about a prophet? Well, listen to the prophets. Right? He doesn't say that they've spoken about me, that they've spoken about the Christ. The Christ must suffer. And then beginning with Moses, he tells them, they approach the village where they're going, and he acted as though he were going further, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Notice that he's acting like he's letting them off. You don't have to be hospitable, but they are going to be hospitable. That's very important in the story. They urged him, saying, stay with us. Verse 30, when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and then their eyes were opened. You see, a reference back to the breaking of bread at the Lord's table, this is important. And it's this thing that all of a sudden, lightning flashes and they can make the connection. And God allows that connection. He makes that connection for them here. It is the epistemology that we learn here about God allowing you to see what He wants you to see. But you have to come with faith. And notice their faith is primed because they've been listening about Moses and all the prophets and what it says about Christ, what the Old Testament says about the coming Savior. And so the Lord opens their eyes. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" Now, one thing we don't do is do a 7-miler on Sunday morning talking about the Lord. But we probably would do better. We'd be better off if we did a few more 7-milers and with our friends and talked about the Lord. They got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem. 14 miles. 7 miles, lunch or dinner, and then 14 more miles. I guess in the dark because it's getting late, he said. Found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon," to Peter. They began to relate, and see, that's where we get this idea. He's already shown himself to Peter. Also, you want to check 1 Corinthians 15:5. They began to relate their experiences on the road, how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Again and again in the story, what is the pattern? You get revelation. You're responsible to believe it. What do you do with that? Do you believe it or not? And then you see Him. That's our pattern. We're in that phase where we've got revelation. We're continuing to receive revelation from the Scriptures, I mean. The Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts to the Scriptures. We believe what He's told us. We continue to believe what He's told us. We're challenged in our lives as we march up this hill under withering enemy fire, according to Ephesians chapter 6, flaming arrows. We're marching up this hill, and we're constantly being challenged, "Do you really believe this? You are going to see Him. He is going to say greetings to you." And that's the next thing. And that's where I want to leave this hour. Believers, Jesus Christ was resurrected 2,000 years ago. It's a historical fact with, as Paul says, over 500 eyewitnesses. Documented in the Scriptures with 9 different appearances of Christ specified, that with many apparently that aren't specified. 9 different stories in the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. We haven't covered them all today. We just covered Sunday. And we haven't even gotten to Sunday night yet. Well, we kind of did. "Peace be to you," and they talked to them. And so, what I'm getting at is, we have not been resurrected yet. You are still fighting the problem of sin, although you are not beholden to its power where you must obey it. But you are fighting it. It still prompts you constantly. We're still dealing with the problems of the world, and we're still fighting in a defensive posture against God's enemy, Satan. We still have to believe, though without the kind of proof that these disciples get, where he shows up and says, "Irene, peace to you." That's the call. Now, the challenge of the Gospels is, are you willing to continue to trust Him, to listen to His Word, not to be like the disciples that ran away instead of obeying the revelation they received, but are you willing to say, "This is true, even though God is, let God be true, even though every man's a liar"? There's your challenge. Because there's coming a time, as you live your life on tiptoes, remember this, there's coming a time when you'll see Him. And at that time, there is an evaluation. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema of Christ. And it is a special event. And you have you don't have front row seats, you're up on the stage. And the point of seeing Him is not, "Well, I kind of live like you were really there." The point is, did you trust me? And did you live and abide in me and obey my commands in the power of my Spirit? Or did you waste your life? Will you receive your inheritance, or have you forfeited possession in the kingdom? I don't mean entering the kingdom, I mean possession in it. You see, you have to end this talk on resurrection of Christ with your resurrection. You have to end the talk of what Christ has done with your coming experience, because it's 2,000 years ago this happened, and no one's been resurrected since, but it's coming. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. And that is the moment that begins this thing I'm talking about, which is your evaluation. You live your lives in light of the past resurrection of Christ and in light of the future resurrection that He has secured for you. Because He has said He will save you from the wrath to come, and He will bring you to Himself, and He will raise you, the dead in Christ. We will not all sleep, Paul says, that's to die, but we will all be changed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We close this morning with joy and love for those who may not be here, who may be here in the hearing of my voice that don't know Christ. It's my intention to communicate the love of Christ to you in His own words. After talking about the bronze serpent, which I mentioned a couple of times in the message today, the Lord Jesus said, "For God loved the world this way." That's important language. It means that the way we know that we can say for sure that God loves us or has loved us is that He sent His only begotten Son. That's what that means. For God so loved, this way He loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son, and that extends to you. If you hear this, then you're a human being, then I'm talking to you. Jesus Christ came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for you. And the offer He extends is, believe me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and you will be saved. But in those words of Jesus, He says, God loved the world this way. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The problem of your life is not your taxes or your mortgage or your finances. It's not your spouse or your kids or your co-workers. It's not the boss that hates you or the peers that are gunning for you. It's not the troubles that beset us here and there. It's not your health problems, although these are all significant and real problems and we don't invalidate them. The real problem is we're dying and we're all going to die, and the only answer for that satisfies is that somebody does something about it. And it's not love until you have heard from us. We haven't loved you sufficiently unless we've told you that the problem you really face, which is your death, has been handled by the death of Christ. He died in your place. And that extended from His spiritual death, separated from God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" to His physical death, where He was actually exhaled His spirit and gave up His spirit and was lowered down and put into the tomb. And on the third day, He was raised again. And that's what we're celebrating. You see, we need God to forgive our sins, to let go what He has against us. And the only way He does that is through the blood of His Son. Now, you might say, "I'm a good person." You might have all kinds of arguments about how there are worse people, and you basically are trying to outweigh the bad with the good. And I want to tell you that all have sinned when Adam sinned. All are separated from God. All human beings need what God offers. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. That's my prayer, that you would hear the love of God, that you would receive the gift of this love and the work of Christ on your behalf. You can say in your heart right now, "Heavenly Father, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm believing that He died on the cross for my sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for me, that I could become the righteousness of God in Him." And when you believe in Christ as your Savior, when you trust alone in Him and His work that He's done for you, you have eternal life. And it cannot be taken away from you. You cannot give it back. It is stuck, and you are stuck. You will be resurrected. Father, we thank You for the coming resurrection and our perspective that the resurrection of Christ that it gives us. We thank You that we can walk in this newness of life because Jesus Christ has been raised, and His resurrection guarantees ours. Father, I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of this fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.